So, let's read 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the peoples of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Well, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Saul and Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "Well, they brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction." And Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, and you are not the head of, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord bless the reading of the word. You may be seated.
And if you would turn over back again into your Bibles, into 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know, one of the important aspects of teaching through the Old Testament is the understanding that all of these little incidents with these human people point to the Messiah. The unchanging and the what we might call immutable character of God. The immutable. Az, would you catch this, please? Good hands. All right. You know, it's interesting if we see all of these little, you know, these stories. And I love teaching through the Old Testament because it reveals so much about us. It reveals the humanity that we struggle with. It reveals all of these people in the Old Testament as normal, fractured, broken people who need God. And in doing so, it points to the Messiah. Oftentimes, as we grow up in Sunday school, and I've been to the churches where they have all the little murals on the wall. And if we look at this one, it would really make an interesting story as we take our children through the Sunday school class. Look, honey, there's Moses, and he's leading the people out of Israel, out of Egypt into Israel. Look, there's the Red Sea. It's parted. Oh, look, and there's Noah, and look, he's bringing all the animals in. And there's Agag, and he's hacked to pieces. And there's his little fingers and his... You never find that story on the wall in the Sunday school class. It just doesn't go over very well. But instead, they point to Jesus. And while Agag literally came apart, he fell to pieces. King Saul, also, as we have been seeing, if you've been, those of you who've been with us, and for those who have not, a very, very brief recap of what we've been dealing with. Saul has been demonstrating a spiritual and a political coming apart. He's going to pieces in different ways. Although he has demonstrated a pretty decent record in terms of being a military leader. He is helping Israel vanquish themselves of their enemies. And in this account, we find that the Lord has given a command to eradicate Israel of one of its most original foes, and that being the Amalekites. We've seen several of Saul's failures already. We'll find probably his most colossal, and certainly the one that finds him disqualified from having his lineage carry on with the kingdom that he's been given. But we also see God's generous and overabundant mercy extended to Saul. And he's given opportunity after opportunity to repent. He's given time and time again, been given specific commands that the Lord in his wisdom and in that immutability, knowing full well that what was going to happen, and still yet he extended his merciful hand towards Saul, giving him the opportunities to repent. Oftentimes, because of the judgment, and this section talks a lot about the judgment and what we might call the vengeance of God. And oftentimes we see the Old Testament seen as the angry God and the New Testament as the loving God. And yet Hebrews 13:8 declares Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And yet we'll find several passages in this where it would seem as though the Lord is changing his mind. And to have the view that God can change would really imply that there's something incomplete about God. There's something inconsistent or imperfect in our divine Creator. It would be to humanize our eternal Father, our glorious and divine Creator, which essentially boils down to idolatry. When we bring down God to our level, we create an idol. And yet God uses language that would seem to humanize him so that we can understand a little bit more about his divine character. Further, a God who is incomplete, unsure, hesitant, would not truly be a sovereign ruler, and he would not be a God worthy of worship, worthy of trust. If he's not worthy of trust, then he's not worthy of complete obedience. And this unchangeable quality, again, is what we use the term immutable, which means unchanging. Now, it's important to establish this because many people struggle with the thought of a righteous and a loving God giving the instruction to decimate every living being in Amalek. From field commanders to field mice and everything in between is supposed to be destroyed from this country. And it's important that we understand that God's immutability mixed with his compassion and his justice all come together to form a picture of the complete character of our loving God. See, it goes against our sense of compassion. It goes against our sense of mercy or belief in the innocence of the young. And yet this is exactly the command that Yahweh, our God, has given for Saul to do, to destroy every man, every husband, every father, every grandfather, every son, every mother, every grandmother, every small baby girl, every newborn, every invalid, every handicapped child, wiped from the earth. Every sheep, every oxen, every donkey, any animal capable of doing work, any animal not capable of doing work, everything that had a heartbeat was to be brought to destruction. My hope is that as we get through this, we'll understand that God is quite merciful in his command. And while we may not understand every element of why God does that, he is loving. He is merciful. He is immutable. The first thing we find is we find God's lasting judgment. But even in that judgment, we find great mercy. For it was about 300 years earlier, as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and heading into the promised land, that the Amalekites decided to attack. And the Amalekites had a long history of being a very unmerciful type of people. A type of people who, guess what, would take their fathers and would take their mothers and would take their teenagers, although they didn't have that word back then. And they would take their children and they would throw them into the fires in sacrifice of their God, their false gods. They were a very, very idolatrous and immoral people. And yet here it is 300 years later when we find that God has decided to bring about that judgment. God's mercy extends for long periods of time. And we have to be careful not to assume that just because we might sin and sin and sin and repeat to sin without repentance, that God's judgment will not occur. And yet at the same time, extends his mercy daily. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. So that whatever we might have done, as long as we go to him in repentance, in obedience, he extends that gracious mercy and embraces us with love that we cannot even conceive of. If you remember back to that battle, that was the famous battle 300 years earlier where Moses had Joshua on one side and he had Hur on the other side, H-U-R. No, not Ben-Hur, just Hur. It wasn't a girl either, it was H-U-R, okay? And every time Moses' arms came down, the Israelites would lose in battle. I think there's a picture of that. Jesse, can you find that little picture that we have up there? Go ahead and hit that picture. Is it on there? There it is. And what you have is you have every time Moses' arms would go down, then they would lose in the battle. But every time he had his arms up, the Israelites would win in battle. You can almost hear it. He's like, my arms are tied. Oh, look out. Oh, here they come. And everybody starts cheering and they start winning in battle. Oh, we're dying here, Moses. Hey! You know, and it's just this ridiculous little scene in our mind. And yet, finally, Moses gets an idea. Fellas, I got an idea. Hold him up for me, okay? And so he begins to hold him up. And the Israelites defeat the Amalekites. And of course, then they move forward in Israel. But so much so that in Exodus 17:14, God declares a curse to eradicate the world of the Amalekites. And it, again, in his generous mercy, it gives him 300 years. But what we find here is that Israel becomes God's instrument of his judicial work. Now, it can be kind of confusing. Let me just kind of to clear something up here. You know, what we have is we have, you know, Christianity, the kingdom of God, is not like Islam, where they're trying to create this holy war. Instead, what we have, and it's not genocide. It's not ethnic cleansing. It's not holy war. Some people who are outside of the faith and don't have the understanding might look in this and say, you know, God supports ethnic cleansing. God supports genocide because he's commanded them to wipe out this nation. What a horrible, horrible God that it is that you Christians serve. And take it out of the context of the understanding that God was using Israel, again, as his instruments of judgment. See, the Church of Jesus Christ, at this point, we cannot apply that today because the body of Christ, the family of God, is not a geopolitical nation. We don't have the state behind us to enact national justice. See, God used the national political state of Israel to eradicate his enemies because they were his people. And he was ensuring the survival of his people, ultimately to point to the coming Messiah. He wanted to eliminate the Amalekites because of the horrific, ungodly, barbaric way that they lived. And he didn't want any infiltration whatsoever. And so in his loving mercy, he said, you've got 300 years to turn it around. 300 years as a nation to turn it around. And they didn't. They continued and they continued. And at some point, at this chosen time, God said, that's enough. I've raised up Saul. I've raised up my king. I'm enacting my judgment upon this nation. See, we might look at it like this. We can look at this nation, the Amalekites, and see sort of an illustration of the fact that God wants to destroy every element of sin within our life. That we don't fight now with swords, and we're not going out killing the Muslims if they don't convert to Christianity, or killing the ungodly if they don't convert to Christianity, but rather our enemies are the evil in the world. Our enemies are the sin within our own lives, within our own minds, within our own actions. Our enemies are the philosophies of the world. Our enemies are what we might call the doctrines of demons, as the New Testament calls it. Anything that would take away from the kingship of Jesus Christ, anything that would diminish the sacrificial work that he did upon the cross to set man free from their sins. Those are the enemies that we fight. We fight the influence of the world upon our lives. That we who are to be in the world, but not of the world, have to be continually on our guard with our spiritual weapons drawn. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. They are the sword of the Spirit in which we fight the ungodly philosophies. They are prayer. Our weapons are prayer. Our weapons are humility. For when our neighbor offends us and we respond to them in love, that's the greatest weapon. For it, as the scripture says, heaps coals of fire upon their head. Did you know that they used to dump boiling oil over the walls when armies would try to scale the walls? They would dump anything that would burn over them, and they would light it on fire, and they would dump coals on there, which would ignite the oil and try to keep the troops down there. The weapons of our warfare are not swords. And our enemy is not the Amalekites. Our enemy is Satan. Our enemy is anything and everything that raises its head up against the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we see the Amalekites as this representation, really, of sin. that needs to be not partially eradicated, but entirely eradicated. See, vengeance is the Lord's and the Lord's alone to take. Romans 12 says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For as the scripture says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We are not to avenge ourselves. In fact, scripture says it is better in Corinthians, it is better to be wronged for the sake of the gospel than it is to be right. Do you realize that? It is better to be wrong. What kind of lives would we have? How different would our lives be if we didn't have to be so doggone right all the time? You know, imagine if we could sacrifice being right for the good of the relationships. There's a lot of times when we might be right, but in being right, it might actually cause more damage because we might present it in an unloving manner. And somebody once said, you know, I'd rather be wrong with love than right with hate. Okay. Well, I'd rather be right with love, quite frankly. I don't think it needs to be either or. But you know what? Let's say, you know, in our relationships, young people to young people. I had a friend when I was in high school. It became very, very difficult. And I think I flunked this test, quite frankly. In every single, after a while, you know, we hung out for a while. And after about 6 or 8 months, I don't know if I was just oblivious to it before that time or whatnot. But every time we'd have a discussion, he was always right. He always had the last word, and he was always right. And quite frankly, it got real old. It got real old. And like I said, I don't know if I failed this test because perhaps I got tired of it and we happened to go our different ways and whatnot. And then by the same token, I know there's plenty of times in my own life when I was right. And by golly, you were going to know that I was right. And perhaps if I had just backed off a little and said, you know what, so much as depends upon me, be at peace with all men. You know that scripture says that? As much as it depends upon you. Half of you just woke up. As much as it just depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Now, we're not talking about biblical compromise. See, the church right now is very guilty of compromising on some key issues. We see the movements that are springing up, and we've talked about the emerging church and movements that are trying to diminish the atonement, and they're trying to diminish the important elements of Christianity. Those are not hills that we're going to die on. I should say those are the hills we're going to die on. But we're not going to die on some of the other. And we can compromise on certain issues. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, okay? Pan-trib, whatever it is that you might think of when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ. You might be firmly entrenched in pre-tribulation rapture. You might be firmly entrenched in post-tribulation rapture or whatever it might be. And we can find the roles of biblical scholars who will come down in each camp. And it becomes a very good in-house debate. And that's okay. But for them to remove the virgin birth, for instance, sorry, we're dying on that hill. To remove the sacrificial blood, or as we've shared before, those that are opposed to it call butcher shop theology, because it's so bloody and so messy. In fact, we were talking with somebody last week about this new movie out, Son of God. And one of the issues with that is that sin and the need for a human God to be sacrificed to take away that sin was not really mentioned. It was a very, couldn't understand why anybody'd want to be offended at this Jesus. And it's just, well, why'd the doggone Jews get so mad at him? Doggone it, they're mad at him. Put him up on the cross and whatnot. And it becomes a very sanitized Jesus. And it's not a sanitary thing. It is a very bloody and wretched death that he died to pay for our sins. That's a non-negotiable. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And he punishes evil. How does he do that? I did deviate. I apologize. Romans 13, guess what? Says God gives the state the power to enact his vengeance. Crimes are committed. The state has the power to prosecute. The state has the power to enact punishment, really as an extension of God's judgment or of God's vengeance. When Jesus comes, do you know he's coming back with a sword? Do you know the Bible says he's coming back with his eyes as a flame of fire? You see, fire represents judgment. No, but that's the sweet, loving, feminized Jesus from Son of God movie. No, this is the God of the Old Testament, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is Jesus Christ coming to judge the nations of their sin, all the while extending his mercy to all who would ask. You know what we pray? We pray, Lord, please bring these people into the kingdom. Please bring our friends into the kingdom. Lord, we want to see people won. We want to see them saved. You know what's interesting? You know what they pray in heaven? It says in Revelation, as they're under the altar, they say, how long, Lord, until your wrath is poured out on those who did injustice against us? Do you realize that? How long, O Lord, will you withhold your wrath? But he withholds it because he's gracious. He withholds it because, as the scripture says, he would desire that all would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. And we find that his judgment always points to his mercy. And see, in our story here, we find that Samuel becomes the instrument of God's mercy. Samuel weeps all night long. Okay, we read it. We heard of it. Samuel tells Saul, go and destroy the Amalekites. Destroy everything. Saul summons the people. He numbers 200,000 people. They lay in wait. He was merciful to the Kenites. Moses, his father-in-law, was a Kenite from 300 years earlier. And he says, you guys, go out. My beef's not with you. My beef's with the Amalekites. And so he drives them out all the way almost to the borders east of Egypt. And he captures King Agag. And so we saw God's lasting judgment, and now we see Saul's lacking obedience. Really, the command that Samuel gives to Saul is this: listen and obey. Listen and obey. Listen and obey. Two great commandments that God gives: love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Listen and obey. Man, if we woke up every day and the first thing on our lips was, Lord, I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help me to love others. And that was the beginning. That was the foundation of every single day. What a family we would have. Maybe we should do that. When you wake up, hang that scripture right by your bed. I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Because that's obedience. In these are all of the commands. In these are all of the law and the prophet fulfilled. Well, Saul was given a different command. Saul was given the command, eradicate it all. Kill everything. Kill the fatted calves. Kill the people. Kill the babies. Wipe out this nation and their ungodliness. And then Saul saves the king. Now, it was Agag had committed horrible war crimes. And out of some professional courtesy or whatnot, he leaves Agag alive. And the people start saving things for themselves. And Samuel confronts him. And I know I'm kind of sort of narrating it. It's a narrative. Narrative is you just move through the story. And since we read it, you get the narrative. And what we want to do is find out these key elements. And so Samuel says, what is this bleeding of the sheep before me? And so Saul all of a sudden says, well, we saved the best because we wanted to have a religious service is what we wanted to do. Ah, Saul gets religion. Now, those of you who've been with us understand, Saul has demonstrated a lot of religion. But God isn't really concerned about his religion. The people, whether or not they were confused about the orders, so we don't know. It doesn't tell us Saul told the people to save the good stuff. Okay? The famous Chinese author Sun Tzu in his book The Art of War said, if there's confusion in the orders, the problem is with the leadership. So whether Saul, maybe he didn't give that command all the way through. Maybe he intentionally said, take what you want. He's obviously already, over the last several chapters, displayed a willingness to be flexible with the commands of God. Are the commands of God flexible or squishy? I love that term, squishy. Like when people say, your theology is kind of squishy. Well, not like when they say it to me, but I like to say it to them. See, you know what we're finding? We're finding that Saul has two major problems. He's got a spiritual problem. He's got a political problem. His spiritual problem is he doesn't take the commands of God seriously. Let me say that again. He doesn't take the commands of God seriously. How are we as Christians? How's our relationship with our Father? Do we take the commands of God seriously? Children, do you take the commands of your parents seriously? You might do that because if you don't, there may be consequences. Okay? You might have a sore behind for a few hours. Okay? Or you might have extra chores, or you might be out, you know, digging trenches in the backyard, or whatever it is that might be the punishment. And so sometimes we might find ourselves obeying simply because we want to avoid the consequences, as opposed to saying, my heart is knit with my Father. My heart is knit with my Father. Is your heart knit with your Father? If you obey, why do you obey? If you don't obey, you got a pretty big problem. See, because Samuel tells Saul, he says, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice. God didn't want all of Saul's religious services. God wanted Saul's obedience. And he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft. And presumption is as iniquity and equality, or idolatry rather. I don't know why I saw equality there. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, Saul may as well have brought in a medium. He does that later, we'll find out. Saul may as well have brought out his Ouija board and had a seance for all intents and purposes. That is what rebellion is. Adults, children, if you have rebellion in your heart, that's the sin of witchcraft. You understand that? Rebellion is serious to God. See, God tells Samuel to tell Saul, the kingdom is not yours. I'm going to rip it out of your hands and give it to somebody better. Literally, word for word. What does Saul do? You know what Saul does? He decides to set down the ground rules of his own religion. He defends himself. He says, hey, Samuel, I obeyed. You know what he did? He actually came out. The word came to Saul, or to Samuel. Samuel grieved and prayed all night before the Lord. And then here comes Samuel. Saul finds out about it, has his great ceremony. Maybe he has the trumpets. Here comes the king. Samuel, I did everything you asked me to do. I obeyed. I did the mission. I brought Agag. I devoted to destruction the Amalekites. Guess what? You know what happened? See, the Amalekites weren't all destroyed. It wasn't everybody except for King Agag, and then Agag got destroyed. You know what happened? We find out later, David still has to deal with the Amalekites. We find out 500 years and 50 years later, a certain man named Haman, who was a descendant of Agag. So apparently Agag's children didn't get all killed. They might have got the field mice, but they forgot Agag's children. And we know the story of Haman, who in his hatred for the Jews in the time of Esther, Queen Esther, for such a time as this, you've been created. And Haman gives the command to, guess what, eradicate all of the Jews. Vengeance is mine, saith Haman. And the Lord raises up Queen Esther to go to her husband, who just coincidentally, of course, was chosen to be the wife of Xerxes. She creates a feast so that she can create another feast so that she can gain his favor. And it becomes revealed that Haman has given this command. And in the Lord's great justice, the very gallows that Haman builds for Mordecai becomes his own death sentence. If Saul had finished the job when he was supposed to finish the job, we'd be missing a really cool story from the Old Testament. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew how this was going to play out. He knew exactly what was going to happen. You know, people are very good about defending themselves, like Saul did. I obeyed. Now, was he deluded? Or was he justifying it? I have a hard time believing that as the king that who was specifically given commands from Samuel, that he didn't know what he was doing. He says, these people that you gave me, they're the ones who tried to grab all the treasure for themselves. And Samuel tells him, the kingdom is ripped from your fingers. And so Saul goes to Samuel. He says, I have sinned. Verse 24. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, please pardon my sin and return that I may worship the Lord. I have a little difficulty believing the sincerity of that. And Samuel said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Spiritual problem, political problem. He did not obey the commands that God had given to him. You know, we're very good about creating religion. Eckhart Tolle is like Oprah Winfrey's kind of guru, spiritual guru. And a lot of the things that are becoming popular now are really forms of Buddhism and forms of Eastern religion. And interesting, Buddhism, they have a certain code. They call it right action or right thinking, right action, right this, right that. But interestingly enough, they're very vague about what right is. And what right is what feels right at the time. And so they're creating a very similar system that Saul created, a system in which they can do what they want to do, they can excuse what they don't want to do. And that is the height of idolatry. That is rebellion. That is presumption, which is pride. And that's the source of all of our spiritual problems. Do you understand that? The height of our spiritual problems are presumption. Pride. So if you're struggling in your spiritual walk, if you're struggling in your relationship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, if there are struggles, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. You have rejected the word of the Lord. Okay? Now, in all of this, I don't want to be the naysayer of doom here, because we're really talking about the mercy of God. If you're struggling, we want to know if we're struggling. If you're having problems in your relationship with the Father, why are you having problems? What is going to be the source of that? How are you going to deal with that? You know, King David prayed, search deep within me. And searching deep is not a lot of fun. Hurt. It's painful. When you go to the dentist, the deeper the cavity, the more Novocaine it takes. I had a cavity so deep one time, you know, he put his thing in there, and I don't even know what it's called, okay? His jackhammer, whatever it was that he put in there. And I felt this, I about jumped through the roof. I felt this electrical shock go through my entire body. You know, and I went, just like that. And he said, oh, I hit a nerve, sorry. Thanks a lot, Doc! You know? And that it was so deep that all of the Novocaine that they could give me would not cover that pain or take away that hit on my nerve. And sometimes that's what God needs to do. Is he needs to fight through all the Novocaine that we put up. What would we call it? Maybe justification of our sin. But Lord, I obeyed. I did the mission. I brought Agag. I devoted to destruction. Did we really? Have we really devoted to destruction all of the little sin in our life? Maybe we need that electric shock from God, spiritually speaking. And I say this just to say, you know what? I want to encourage each of us to do that. Why? Because that sin that we may not be aware of, or that we're kind of consciously vaguely aware of, might be inhibiting our relationship with God. And if it inhibits our relationship with God, guess what? It's going to inhibit our relationship with one another. If we're not right here, we're not right here. You guys know what I'm talking about. When you're having a bad day, you want to let everybody know about it, and you want everybody to feel your pain. I'm in misery. You need to be in misery too. And that's what we do. We deflect. And God's going, no, I really need to get all of the cavity. And he wants to get it all. Saul's also got a political problem. Samuel tells him, oh, though you are little, you have this humility. Yeah, you were hiding in the baggage. Guess what? You're now the king. Stand up and take responsibility, because the buck stops here. It's your fault, Saul. It's your fault. Take the responsibility. You can't blame this on the people. You disobeyed God. The kingdom is not yours. And Saul grabs him by the robe and he pulls him. And Samuel's pulling away. And Saul grabs him and rips the fabric right out of his robe. And Samuel turns around and says, you know what? Just like you now have a piece of my robe, you ripped it from me, God is going to rip the kingdom from your hands and give it to somebody better. It's funny when Saul then, he says, look, okay, at least let's go back to the people and come with me. And we'll worship the Lord your God. Three times he uses that term, the Lord. Three times he uses that term, the Lord your God. He has divorced himself from really any semblance of spirituality. He's got religion, but he doesn't have the relationship with God. He's concerned about the people. He's concerned about making a good impression and doing the right thing. You know what happens? When marriages fall apart, I can't tell you how many times in 20 years of ministry, the husband was sitting in my office saying, oh, she left, she's gone. I'll do anything. I'll go to church. I'll get religion. And so you present the gospel to them, because oftentimes that's the problem. The wife wants to serve God. The husband has no interest in those things. But boy, when she's gone, all of a sudden, he wants to have religious services, just like Saul. When the kingdom is ripped, he wants to have a religious service. And you know what happens in these marriages? They break up, because usually the woman will take it and 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 take it, and then enough! And they're gone. And there's very, very small chance of repair at that point. And then the guy wants to get saved. And he'll last, and we'll see him at church for 6 months or so, and then he's gone. Which happens very, very frequently in large churches. And it's a very, very sad state that it would take something like that for God to get their attention. But more often than not, just like this Saul, it doesn't matter. He's not genuine. And all of God's mercy and all of God's opportunities. See, God has tremendous lingering mercy. Jesse, if you do the next slide. And we come to the conclusion here. And there's a couple of things that we see. In verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned his back from following me, not perform my commandments. The last verse says, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, it's interesting. Can God repent? Does God repent? What does that mean? Wait a minute. We talked about the immutability of God. Does God change his mind? Now, there's the great unexplainable secret decree of God where he has given his plan. We've read the end of the book. We know prophetically the things that are going to happen from the Old Testament that are going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. We find many, many political prophecies. Cyrus, the Persian, is named several hundred years before he actually became king. And he was, by name, was given as a prophecy. So the Lord has his secret decrees. And yet it would appear to us at times that God does change his mind. We all, of course, know the story of Hezekiah, who repented. He's turned his face to the wall and repented. And it was Elijah, stopped in the middle of the courtyard and came back up and said, the Lord has given you 15 more years. In Genesis 6:6, it says, King James specifically, it says, and it repented Jehovah that he had made man upon the earth. Very similar. And it grieved him in his heart. And what we find is whenever this terminology is used throughout the Old Testament, there's always an emotion that follows it. It grieved him. It grieved the Lord that he had created Saul. Now, what happens is we've got a God whom we cannot comprehend, and we've got our human finite mind which tries to understand and tries to find terminology or language to describe this indescribable God. And so we have, you know, God knows everything. He's omniscient. His plan of salvation was determined before humanity. So there are the decrees of God that he is going to fulfill. And yet it would seem he does give those room to repent. It would seem that there's this side-by-side line that moves forward. This is God's decree, our will. And theologians have spent the last 2,000 years trying to explain these things. And I still don't know if we got it right. So how do we explain these ideas of this little concept? Well, there's a couple of terms that we probably need to make ourselves familiar with. One is called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. All you 5-year-olds, write down that word, okay? In other words, man form. And the idea is that there are figures of speech in the Bible that accommodate our human level of understanding. Okay? Perhaps physical features are ascribed to God. The eyes of the Lord, God's mighty hand. But we know that God is spirit. God doesn't have eyes like we have eyes, but there are terms that are attributed to God to help us understand. They describe God's, like his eyes would describe his watchfulness. Another is called anthropopathism. Anthropopathism. And that's man feeling. So we got man form and we got man feeling. It's where we attribute human emotion to God. See, when we repent of something, okay, if I'm going to Fry's to get my gasoline and I find out QT has a better price, I'm going to repent and go to QT and get my gas. Essentially, that's what repentance is. So it would appear to us, as we describe the changing of something, we use the term repent. And it would appear to us as though the infinite, eternal, immutable Father would change his mind. You know what that is? That's his love for us and helping us understand as much as it is humanly possible for us to understand that God is very, very merciful. That God gives us room to repent. You know what? Everybody who sinned today, raise their hand. Come on. That would be all of us. And those that didn't raise their hand, you had pride, so it's okay, we understand. And so we need his mercy. See, you know what? If God judged us immediately on every sin, this place would be empty. There'd be nobody here. And yet he extends his mercy and he extends his grace. He does not extend his license. It's not permission. Just because you sin and there are not immediate consequences does not mean that God's not paying attention. But he does say, I love you so much that I will give you space to repent. The eyes of the Lord travel to and fro, seeking the earth for those who love him. And he wants you to love him. He wants you to have that relationship with him. God is immutable. The Princeton theologian Charles Hodge said this, quote, he said, so God is absolutely immutable in his essence and his attributes. He can neither increase nor decrease. He is subject to no process of development or of self-evolution. His knowledge and power can never be greater than it is or less. He can never be wiser or holier or more righteous or more merciful than he has ever been and ever must be. He is no less immutable in his plans and purposes. He's infinite in wisdom. There can be no error in their conception. Infinite in power. There can be no failure in their accomplishment. Folks, he has the fact that he wanted the Amalekites eradicated was not a mistake. The fact that we may not understand it or even agree with it is not his problem. He does not change. And in that non-changing, we can understand that justice and mercy go hand in hand. For whatever that we might have done, he gives us room to repent. He gave Saul opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. He gave him commands and says, follow these commands. Do you realize that had Saul followed those commands, he would have kept his kingdom until such a time as God gave it to David? Which was of the secret decrees of God, which we knew he was going to bring about because it'd bring about his son through the lineage, Jesus Christ. He wants us to obey. And we can because we love him. How is that relationship? How is that relationship? To obey is better than sacrifice. Those of you that weren't here last week, we talked so much about our human desire to fulfill a checklist so that our spiritual condition is okay. We as Christians can be very guilty of that. If I just did this and did this and did this and did this and didn't do this and didn't do this and didn't do this and did, I'm clean before God. And it's not sufficient. We have to go in relationship to God. See, if my children take out the garbage and do the dishes and fold their clothes and clean the house and vacuum and do all of those things, but they don't want to hang around Daddy, it's not a good day. You know what? If they don't do the dishes and they don't clean their room and they don't fold their clothes and they don't do all the things they're supposed to do, I still love them. I still love them so dearly. It's a lot better day if they do the dishes, if they fold their clothes, if they vacuum the carpet, if they do all the things they're supposed to do. But it's because we have a relationship. And God wants that relationship with us. Not the checklist. He wants the relationship. How's your relationship with the Father today? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we should be grieved at Saul's disobedience. We should be grieved that you gave him those commands and he felt flexible with those commands. And Lord, we forgive us if we take your commands as flexible. Help us to love and obey you because we have a great relationship with you. And we want to please our Daddy in heaven. And Lord, if there are those who hear who perhaps there's, like Saul, satisfaction at having religious services and that's enough, Lord, I pray that you would search deep, find the nerve in the cavity of their soul, and give them a shock so that they would understand the need for that relationship with you. And we want to obey you because you love us and because we want to please you, not to fulfill some religious duty. And so, Lord, forgive us, we pray. I pray for each person in this room, Lord, that as, Lord, you are the hound of heaven and you seek us, I pray that we would respond and we would call upon you, Abba, Father. May we come to understand your love and your great mercy towards us. And Lord, we thank you that you give us room to repent and help us to have those sins revealed that we need to repent of so that relationship is right with you. And we pray this for your precious Son, Jesus' sake. All of the saints said, Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Make it a very, very blessed week. And we'll see you next Sunday.